your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, because that's where our study is going to start today. I chose the book of Philippians to sort of serve as the wrap-up for my time, because not only does the Apostle Paul say to the church in Philippi some things that would be on my heart for us to hear, but it's just a book of extraordinary affection on the part of the Apostle for the congregation that he helped to plant, that he ministered to, and then they have ministered to him. And it certainly reflects my appreciation to all of you, the affection that I have for all of you, and the gratitude I have for the privilege of being here and ministering to you, and bringing the Word of God to you, and the blessing that you've been to our lives as we have been recipients of that. And I'm very grateful for that. So we're going to start in chapter 4 and see what he has to say to us as he wraps up his epistle to the Philippians. I want to begin in verse 1, and I'm just going to read a little bit, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study. Verse 1, "So then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Well, let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this portion of your book, we do pray that you lead us in our study of it this morning and give grace as we see not only how these words were influential in the life of the church at Philippi, but have been for churches all down through the centuries and right up to our own day. And so, Lord, we pray that you will speak to our hearts through this, and that I pray personally, Lord, just for grace to communicate what's on my heart in appreciation for this congregation. So we ask of you to be powerfully present among us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled the first part of our study, which is the first few verses, "Learn to Let Go in the Area of Self-Importance." This is one of those guidelines that the Lord gives to us about the Christian life and how to do the Christian life, because we need to recognize that when we give license to our egos, when we allow ourselves to become inflated about how important we think we are, then we set ourselves and everybody around us up for some serious consequences for all of that. We need to understand that we are actually not the center of the universe, even though there are times we behave that way, and that we need to let go of our self-importance. We're not, we need to be able to work with others, which is really kind of what he says to us in our first point. Under that, point number A, take care of your relationships for the sake of unity. He says that to this congregation as the end of his little letter to them. It's only four chapters. But he says in verse 1, "My brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown." And he wants them to understand that he esteems them and honors them and appreciates them. And he's writing from this Roman prison. He can't be there to say this in person, but he wants them to understand how much he loves them. Paul is always advocating love and unity and fellowship within the body of Christ. And before we're done with this chapter, he's going to come back to that point again. But he says in verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord." How would you like to be the two ladies whose conflict resulted in it being documented in the most published book in the history of the world? Every motel room in America has your names on display. Just open it up to Philippians chapter 4. Who are these people? And what is going on? Well, when the emissary from Philippi came to Paul, they brought a report. Well, church. And it kind of centers around a couple of women who have this disagreement, Euodia and Syntyche. You don't ever hear those names used anymore. After all, they've been permanently branded. But look at what it says in verse 3. I ask you, true partner, that is those who are leading the church in Philippi, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. Now we're told that these two women aren't just a couple of women who came into the church with the goal of stirring things up. They're pillars of the church. They're planters of the church. When Paul was preaching the gospel, they were right at the front line contending for the faith. These are major players in the whole church at Philippi. And in some way, there's come some issue that they have come in disagreement about. And the Apostle Paul says, work this thing out. Help these two solve this problem. There is a necessity for us to maintain this unity, the relationships that build unity. And if there's an exhortation we take away from this, it can happen to the best of us. There can be some really strong leaders who manage to let a little bit of flesh get in the way. And I think that the exhortation that we all want to take away is, how are you doing? Are there conflicts that you have with folks at work or here at the church or even inside the four walls of your own home? And the question is, can you let go of that ego? Can you let go of that self-importance that allows you to just humble yourself and begin to look for a way to restore that relationship? Find some common ground. Recognize that the things that seem big to you really aren't all that big. They aren't the most important thing in the whole world. I think we have this tendency as people to focus on the things that bug us. And that's because we are, well, the center of the universe. And so all things should go according to anything that I want. And smoothness is what I demand. So you are an obstacle. Down with you. Well, we're not the center of the universe. And obstacles are a fact of life. You know, look at that wall. You can look at that wall, you can see that that's all white and painted and everything is normal about that wall. Wait a minute. The first thing you notice is a nail in the middle of the wall. That's because we're wired that way. We've got a whole wall that looks pretty good, but we see the nail. And we do that in our relationships with others, too. So it's time to take our eyes off the nail and look at the rest of the wall and the lives of the people that you're dealing with. If you're Euodia and you got a Syntyche, then the two of you can just sort of say, you know what, I'm going to stop focusing on the things that are difficult or a problem. I'm going to focus on what we have in common. And we have in common the Lord Jesus Christ and a shared life together. There's a lot that we have in common. Verse 4, he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And boy, does he mean that. Look back up at chapter 3, verse 1. Remember what he said there? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Boy, do you get the idea that the Apostle Paul is pretty, he would have been fun to be around. I mean, he's intense, there's no doubt about it. But he's been portrayed as this legalistic ogre, and the guy says, rejoice, 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 rejoice. Christian life should be fun. Well, it is for him. And so that's kind of that leads us to verse 5. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So under point B, there is a peace in the presence of Jesus. There is a place in the presence of Jesus where our heart and our mind can simply be at peace. We can rest in Him. We all have those moments when we get fraught and worried and frantic about some things. We all have those moments that sometimes they wake us up in the middle of the night. Sometimes that while we're maybe making the commute, we're worried about them. Is there going to be set your heart free. This is truth. Don't worry about anything. Notice that the word is not don't worry about most things. Now, there's a short list of things. Boy, there's some you better stay awake at night and worry about those. He says don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition or supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So how do you do that? How do you put those things into prayer? There's three different things that the apostle's telling us. Prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. Prayer is simply recognizing who God is and who you are in relation to Him. Prayer is saying, Lord, I understand what I have been taught by your word. I recognize that you are God Most High, that you are all powerful, and there is nothing that catches you by surprise. There's never been a time in history that God smacked himself on the head and said, man, I never saw that coming. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He sees it all. He hears it all. He knows it all. He is the all-powerful God. And as you're praying, you are reciting back the reality of who He is. That you are the God of you own the cattle on a thousand hillsides. You are the Creator. You are my Maker. And you are also a God of love. And the love is evidenced by the fact that your own Son came and bore on Calvary's cross the sin of the world so that I could be set free. And in prayer, you are simply reminding yourself of where you stand in that equation. That a God of power loves you so much that His Son died for you. And you have access to that by faith. It doesn't depend on your works. It doesn't depend on your behavior. It doesn't depend on your worthiness. It depends upon the receiving of a gift from God. And you remind your own heart and your own mind as you're praying this back, Lord, you are the reason I have hope at all. I am standing in Jesus Christ as He is my Savior, and I am forever your child, and I will be with you for all of eternity. You see how that begins to frame your petition, how that begins to frame the way that you're going to approach the Lord about the thing that's kind of eating you alive. And so when you're done reminding yourself of who He is, what He's done for you, and where you stand in that, then you can turn to the petition part of this, and you can say to the Lord, I need your help now. Now you've got yourself in the proper frame of reference as you realize I'm asking help from God. If anybody can answer it, He can answer it. And so I'm asking help from Him. My petition goes before Him. Lord, I don't know how our family is going to make ends meet by the end of the month. There's just been more outgo than income. And we're in a tough spot, Lord. I need help. And the petition that goes before the Lord, Lord, I'm concerned about the health issues, and I'm just bringing that to you, and I'm praying for your gracious intervention on our behalf. There's a petition. There's an asking. Why would you ask? Because you have a heavenly Father. So the prayer is reminding yourself of your position. And the supplication is asking Him for the help that He says, and with thanksgiving. Because there's nothing that says faith like, thank you, Lord, for how you're going to answer this. I don't know what you're going to do or how it's going to go, but I know this, that you will answer it. Thank you, Lord, for working in my life and in my family. And I'm going to trust you for whatever takes place. I'm going to depend upon you. He says in verse 7, the peace of God, which then surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, that is so cool. So when those 2 o'clock wake-up calls come from worry warts manipulating their way through your mind, you have a formula. You pray. Lay in there. Why not pray? You can't sleep. Pray and remind yourself of who God is and what He has done for you and your position in Him. And then ask Him about that situation and then thank Him for it. And the scripture says that as you do that, and see if you have these verses memorized, if if you've already got them tattooed on the inside of your eyelids, then it doesn't matter if you're laying in bed in a pitch black. You've already got the verses. You just start ruminating over those. And as you go over the verses, there's a peace of God that begins to come over your heart. It says it is it surpasses every thought. It's hard to explain, Paul says. It is beyond comprehension how this works, but it guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a rest that belongs to the man or woman of God who is laying hold of God by faith. You know, that Paul Meyer is a Christian psychiatrist, and he said that there is nothing in the realm of psychiatry that cannot be helped or fixed by meditation on the Word of God. You just have to do it. You just have to stick with it. When you're laying in bed and you can't sleep, have those verses, pull them up, and go over them again. Think about what they're saying and how they're instructing you how to handle the situation that you're in. There is a peace that is in the presence of Jesus, and it's your birthright in Him. And then in verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, and if there's any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I think that's pretty cool. It says in point C, focus on the virtues of God's work in you. Stay on the virtues. Stay on the things that are beneficial. Stay on the things that help you. You know, it is interesting. In Paul's day, he was living in the reign and under the tyranny of one of the most notorious dictators in the history of humanity, Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero. And he never once mentions him. I mean, he has written all these letters and all these other things. Never once does he say, man, I wish somebody would take old Nero out. I think what his example is for us is something that's so appropriate for our day. Because our world right now, our lives are filled with this cacophony of noise as one side shrieks to the other side. And it consumes our media, and it's all just hot air. And Paul says, listen what he says. He says, whatever is true, you focus on the things that are true, the things that are not twisted or distorted or irrelevant, whatever is honorable. The man or woman in Christ is focusing on the things that bring honor, whatever is just. It's right. It's just. It's true. It's pure, he said. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, these are the things that are the objects of our thinking and processing and analyzing and not getting sucked into what's going on with the noise level in our society today. Dwell on these things, he says in verse 8. And then I love what he says in verse 9. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. That's pretty cool. He is basically saying that there is his life is an open book, and he's saying, do what I do. Follow me. Yeah, sobering thought. Do you dare say to anybody, follow me? Here I am. I'm the example for you. Follow me. You're thinking, wait a minute. I'm not so sure anybody should follow me, but they are. There's always somebody following you. It might even be your own children, but it might be somebody looking at your life, but there's always somebody who's going to see you an example. Now, hopefully that's a good example, but there's always going to be somebody seeing you. And I think the Apostle Paul just raises the bar for us all when he says, you can look at me, and I want you to live the Christian life in a way that anybody can look at you, and they can follow you, and they'll be okay. It'll be a good thing. And we focus on the virtues. We let go call the self-importance. There's a story told of the Second World War. Some soldiers lost one of their comrades, and they wanted to bury him. There was a church nearby, and so they went to the church, and it was a Catholic church. So they spoke to the priest, and they said, "We'd like to have a place, if it's okay, to bury our fallen comrade. We'd like to bury him here." And the priest said, "Well, this is a Catholic church." And they said, "Yeah, we know. Is he a Catholic?" And they said, "No, he's not." And the priest said, "Well, I'm sorry. Then there's nothing I can do. This is a Catholic cemetery." And so the colleagues turned away, didn't know what else to do, but they wanted him to be buried in a cemetery. So they went on the other side of the fence, and they buried him next to the fence, just outside the cemetery. And they kept the dog, and they put him in the ground, and they ran out of light. It got dark, and so they left. And they came back the next morning to finish up their burial, make sure everything was in order. And they couldn't find the grave. I mean, there was no trace of it. There wasn't even the evidence of dirt turned up. And so they went to the priest, and they said, "We buried our friend, and we don't know what's happened to him. Where is he? Do you know?" And the priest said, "Yes, I do know." He said, "After you left last night, I spent half the night tossing and turning. I'm feeling so ashamed of turning you away, but I should not have done that. And then I spent the other half of the night moving the cemetery fence." We're called to let go of self-importance just to get rid of it. Ego-filled. The Lord gives us contentment, a place to stand in the center that delivers us from thinking too highly of ourselves. Consider others more important than yourself, remember he said in chapter 2. Well, let's move on to verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that once again you renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little and how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need." And so this takes us to our second part, learn to let go of material things. It means to be able to set ourselves free from the things that want to possess us. The Lord said to us, "You cannot love both God and mammon." Now that is a bold statement. He says you cannot have 80% love for God and 20% for mammon. You can't split it. You can't divide it. You cannot love both God and mammon. You must choose. Make up your mind, where do you stand? And Paul is writing to them, and he is saying, you need to let go of those material things, because God has a heart for you to deliver you on the one hand from your ego and your self-absorption, and to deliver you on the other hand from the cratering of your soul, the eating away of your soul by the worship of material things. And so the first thing he says to us there is learning to be content is to be set free. Then he gives us his own personal story, his own example. Learning to be content, he says, "I rejoice that you have renewed your care for me." So the church at Philippi had originally heard about Paul being put into prison in Rome, and they wanted to do something, but they didn't have any way to do it. You can't actually send a telegram to Rome saying, "Take this to your prisoner," because he'll never make it. First of all, the telegram won't be received because it hasn't been invented yet. So the church at Philippi has the challenge of, how do we help Paul? And they wanted to help, but they couldn't. But then finally, they were able to send the gift, and they sent that gift to Paul in Rome as a gift from the church to help him out. verse 11, he says, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, this is a man who constantly is teaching and exposing himself to a different way of doing life and thinking about things. And he has realized a lack of contentment is a soul-destroying thing, and I am going to practice contentment. Verse 12, he says it even more clearly. I know both how to have a little and how to have a lot. There is a challenge in either one. He said, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship. Thank you for the gift. Let me explain to you. I have learned to be content in whatever situation I find myself, well-fed or hungry, with plenty or with nothing. Nothing changes my contentment factor because I'm resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's like the Puritan who sat down all he had in the house, which was some bread and some water, and he said, what? All of this and Jesus Christ too? I'm a rich man. He had it all. There was a king who was sick, and so his advisor said to him that he could be cured if he were to wear the shirt of a contented man. And so, of course, all the emissaries were sent out into the kingdom to find a contented man. And they searched high and lo and behold, they found a contented man. They said, this guy is at peace with everything. He has perfect contentment. There's just one problem. He didn't own a shirt. You know, contentment is a state of mind. It's where you decide you're going to be on the stuff that's going on in your world. And Paul says, I made up my mind. I'm going to be content in Jesus Christ, whether lots or less. It doesn't matter. I am trusting in him. Verse 15, he says, and you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you alone. So they're a generous church, this Philippi. He says, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. It's interesting because he says, even in Thessalonica, you'd think, okay, what's special about Thessalonica? Well, the fact is that Thessalonica was actually a very wealthy town. And so that those who were coming to Christ in Thessalonica probably had more resources, but they sure had not learned anything about giving them. And so the church at Philippi continued to help by sending emissaries with gifts from Philippi down to Paul while he was doing ministry in Thessalonica. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that increases to your account. I think that we must not lose that. But I have received everything in full, have an abundance. I'm fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So that's really our second point. The giver is the one who receives the profit. That's what he says here. The one who is the giver is the one who receives the benefit of that. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek for the profit that is increasing to your account. You know, I think that one of the things that we have to understand when it comes to giving is that God does not need your money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hillsides. He fills potholes in heaven with 24-karat gold. He does not need our token giving. And you might be thinking, well, no, I know God doesn't, but I'll bet the church, if you're going to start talking about giving, then the church must be in trouble. I'm here to tell you that we are doing really well as a church. We're doing very well. Thank you very much for the generosity of the saints. God bless you. Because it's a privilege to be able to see Josh slide into the seat of the lead pastor and not immediately have to go on a fundraising campaign to pay the bills. We're doing okay. So why then are we talking about this? Because there's a truth here that present it to you this way. But God recognizes that we are alive and living in a world that is fallen and distorted. And he wants us to be in the place of contentment. He wants us to be in the place of a balanced life. On the one hand side, when you go into the left wing of politics, the left wing of social structure, the first thing you encounter is the concept of socialism, and then it morphs into communism, and then it morphs into dictatorships and tyrannies. But there is a place for some measure of socialism, but it's basically a philosophy that says that the wise should rule over the unwise, or that the powerful should rule over the weak, or that the elite should rule over the rest. It's a philosophy that says we have been gifted with the ability to do this, we should do this, and there's a lot of the world that lives under that. It has kings, or royalty, or dictators, or those who've taken the role and the spot. And as I say, there is a sense in which it has some place in our social order, because we even have leadership here in the church, you know, leadership in our own country. We recognize that there's a measure of wisdom in giving to a certain few some management privileges over the whole in order to keep it functioning. But what happens when it gets corrupted and turns into a dictatorship? And so the Lord comes to us and he says, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to consider others more important. So that if you are stepping into a place of leadership and you have responsibility, you're now motivated by a heart that's looking for the best of those that you're caring for. Instead, what happens because of the flesh and the fall is that it continues to become more and more corrupted. And those, well, they say, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because the further out you get, the more tyrannical and dictatorish they get. And it's all corrupted. In fact, that was Satan's fall. Satan's out here saying, I will be the Most High God. I'll reign over it all. I'm in charge of everything. That caused his fall. But we also are on the other side of this. So on that side is socialism. This side is capitalism. On the right. In our country, we tend to embrace the right, the capitalism, the approach that says there's a benefit by giving to people the freedom to compete with each other, and that competition breeds an improvement in quality and an enhancement over the status quo. And so there is a benefit that comes from a little bit of competition. There is a benefit that comes from the people making the decisions, the people ruling over themselves and competing in the common marketplace. But it's also possible for this to be corrupted. It's not possible for those who have become enamored and possessed of the desire to have more to begin to manipulate things and try and figure out how they can have it all. Because, you know, if you got all the gold, then you make all the rules. And in fact, in our day, I think that we are seeing an interesting thing. Writers about the time in which we live are saying we are living in a time that is not unlike the time of Gutenberg when he invented the printing press. Gutenberg invented the printing press. Here's a guy that just was out to see if he couldn't figure out how to do this. And so he set the type and he put the paper in and so what was small potatoes to Gutenberg fundamentally changed the history of the world. People look back to the establishing of the printing press as the thing that brought about the modern era. Luther, the Reformation, was brought about because of the printing press. Luther was doing a great job preaching and laying out these arguments, but it was restricted to the folks that could gather in the church and hear it until the printing press. And then all of a sudden his sermons were printed and distributed, and it lit the world on fire. And so the Gutenberg printing press fundamentally changed the whole social order and marched us into the era that we're in now. But now we have an interesting thing because we have, again, the desire for more wealth on this far end of our capitalistic system. We have now in the hands of just a few people access to the information about people's lives, their behavior, the things they like, the places they go. And it can be manipulated and turned into a financial revenue source. And it is boiled down to just a few whose assets are calculated in the billions of dollars because they have access to all of this personal information. So all I'm saying is we live in a fallen world, and there will always be dictators, and there will always be barons. God knows that, and he loves you too much to have you disappear into either one of them. And so he says to you, guard your heart. I want you to take care of others. I want you to love your neighbors yourself. I want you to consider others more important than you. And that's going to guard you from any of that dictatorship. And I want you to learn how to give away the assets that I have given to you so that you are never lured into the tyranny of a baron. And he gives you the opportunity. This is why Paul says it this way. Not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. God wants you to know that you cannot serve both God and money. And there is a necessity for you as a man or woman in Christ to reach into your assets and take a portion and give it away so that you do not become a toad. The tyrant of wealth. I don't care how much you give. For those of you who are already giving, you've probably gone to sleep. But for those of you who are not, you need to start. You need to start with something. You need to do something. You may say to yourself, I don't know how to make ends meet as it is. I'm telling you this. There is only one time in the Bible when God says, test me on this, and that is concerning this. It's in Malachi. Look it up. God says, test me and see if I will not bless you. And so it is a faith issue for you. It's not because we need money or God needs money. It's because you need to not be ruled by money. And you are ruled by money if you cannot give it away. And so, give it away. However much, start. Do it. Make the plans to be generous. And then you watch God as he kind of fills back in behind you and gives you the opportunity to give more and to give more and to give more. Well, there's another verse here at the bottom, 19 and 20. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the Apostle Sam. You're doing this. God knows, and he's the one who supplies your needs. God is the one who takes care of us. He supplies all of our needs. He looks out for us. Well, let's move on to point number three. Learn to lay hold of your fellow saints. So we're letting go of self-importance, letting go of the ego, and we're letting go of the materialism, letting go of that lust for more money, or that worship of mammon. And now he says, I just want you to lay hold of your family of God. If you're going to let go of that. Where are you going to lay hold of? Lay hold of one another. I love it when he finishes verse 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Those brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those from Caesar's household. So he says, be thankful for one another. Here he is. He's in a prison in Rome. And he says, by the way, tell everybody I said hi. And by the way, all these here said that they want to say hi too. And let them know that all these people in Caesar's household who've come to faith in Christ, they're saying hi. Hi, you guys over at Philippi. Thanks so much for helping out, Paul. Love to meet you someday. Wouldn't that be cool? This is the body of Christ. You job. This is the thing it's about. It's not about pursuing power or wealth. It's about pursuing the body of Christ and the relationship that we have with one another. All of us are part of the body. All of us are a hand or an eye or an ear or a toe. But we're all necessary. You know, if the toes don't show up for work, it's not going to be a good day. Because when the rest of the body heads out, they're going to land smack on your nose. Because the toes are what keep your balance as you're walking along. Nobody can be left out of the family of God, the body of Christ, as it does life together. And that's where Paul puts all his eggs in one basket, that body of Christ. And then he says, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. And we're to live daily in that grace of Jesus Christ. That's our heart, that's our goal, is to live daily in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is the one thing that I would love for you to take away from my years of having the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you, is that our God, He is approachable, He is loving, He's gracious and generous and kind, and the Lord Jesus your salvation. And God has created this space for you to live in. And that space is called grace. And He says to you, my child, here is my space for you. It's grace. I'm setting you free from anything wrong that you have done. All I'm asking you to do is to look out for others. Treat them well. Consider them more important than yourself. Keep peace with them. And I'm asking you to be set free from this idol of the human race to worship the pursuit of mammon. You just love me. You live in my grace. And you'll be good. That's right. Lord God, I want to thank you. For the privilege that is ours just to simply declare it and make it known. Thank you for the privilege of living in it. And Lord, help us in our understanding. We tend to pay way too much attention to the shrieking of those around us and less to your word. Your word tells us how to live. It tells us to be